Chapter 10, the book of Hebrews, is where we are going to spend the next few moments. A single verse that will open up a few others for us, hopefully, but verse 23 is where we'll start. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Now, that's encouraging, isn't it? Now, we have some glorious promises, and the book is full of them. This is one of the glories and encouragements of systematically reading through your Bible. Find some yearly plan and stick with it, and there will be reward for your labor. And part of it is uncovering the many, many, many things and times that God has spoken greatly encouraging words, wonderful promises to his people. We have tremendous promises. Now, the devil will probably not attack you on that so much. Usually what he'll say to you as you read some of these promises is, well, that's just not for you. Or that's for days that are long past. Or the Lord's not willing to do that for you. Some variation of that, some subtlety of that perhaps. And I think on this, I realize that the value of Christ appearing as he put such thoughts far away from Israel. I mean, there he was. He was able to do whatever was brought to him. He was never flummoxed. He was never stymied. They brought anything and everything to him, and he was able in all of those things to bring forth a miraculous cure. And that means that the promises are good. He is able. The other side of that coin is he was willing. You know, Master, if you're willing, you can do this. And the only time we see him a little bit reticent about something was because he was testing their faith. Think of the Syrophoenician woman. And this is that little back and forth about, well, even the, it's not good to throw the children's bread to the dogs. Well, yes, but, she countered, even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from the table. I just need a crumb. And, oh, woman, great is your faith. He was willing, proving that not only the promise is good, but he is faithful. He is faithful to those promises. And so the writer of Hebrews is encouraging his fellows, and by association, he's encouraging us to hold on to this and not let go of it, right? He says, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. So hold on to the things that you've got. Hold on to the hope that the promises have instilled within you. Don't let go of it. You know what it means to hold on to something. And that's exactly what he means here. Just don't let it go. Hold on to it. Now, what is this hope? He says, don't let go of your hope. Hold fast the confession of our hope. And you say, well, I think that in the grand sense, it's the hope of the resurrection. This is what Paul said to the council when they were grilling him. And he said to them, if you remember, as he perceived that one part of the council was Sadducees and the other part was Pharisees, being a clever fellow, Paul began crying out in the council, brethren, I am a Pharisee, a son of Pharisees. I am on trial for the hope and the resurrection of the dead. Now, the next chapter over, there's a few days has elapsed. He's now taken over to another town, and his accusers come to bring all kinds of accusation. And he finally gets up to speak for himself, we'll say. And just breaking into part of his speech, he says, I admit to you that according to the way which they call a sect, I do serve the God of our fathers, believing everything that is in accordance with the law and that is written in the prophets, having a hope in God, as these men cherish themselves, that there shall certainly be a resurrection of both the righteous and the wicked. This was the great embodiment of what Israel was aspiring for. Yes, we'll live, and yes, we'll serve God, and yes, he'll be kind to us, and then we'll finally lay our bodies down, but In the end, he will raise us up. And Paul says, I believe it. I have this hope. Now, as we think of the writer of Hebrews, he's encouraging these people not to go back to their Jewish roots and hold on to that. Well, of course, not let it go, but he is specifically speaking to those Hebrews that are believers in Christ Jesus. So what is the hope that they're to hold on to? Well, sure, hold on to the hope of the resurrection. That's your anchor, right? What's the last word for your body? The resurrection. In Christ, anyway. Now, as followers of Christ, what were these people hoping in? And I think we can draw some points just from this immediate passage here in Hebrews chapter 10. Look up at verse 19. He says, since therefore, brethren, we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, comma, and we'll stop ourselves. They have confidence. Part of your hope is that you can come before God confidently. Part of that hope is that you can enter into the very place where his presence is manifest. Now, I realize this is unseen and it's unfelt. And it's unrealized by these eyes and unheard by these ears. But there is a reality here of which he speaks. And our faith has taught us this. And the hope springs up around this. That I can go to God with great confidence. No fear of being dismissed. No fear of being cast out. No fear of being thrown away. It may seem a little bit... But it might seem, the devil might tell you this, a little unbecoming, but it's not. And we'll touch upon this more in just a moment. But as he speaks to these believers in Christ Jesus, he's reminding them of what they have. You have been taken further, he would say, than even the high priest himself could go. You have been granted more access than all the rank and file in Israel ever knew. You can come into the holy place. Now, the blood of Jesus speaks better than the blood of Abel, he'll say in other places, and it will testify and plead and exonerate. And so we're not coming because we're so special, but we're coming because Jesus is so very special. And this is the hope. This is the confidence. Verse 21, since we have a great high priest over the house of God, that we have a great priest. Here is our confidence. I can hear Peter saying, having not seen him, yet you love him. We believe in a historical person that lived and breathed and walked the streets and helped men and finally was put to death. But we also believe that that one was raised from the dead and that hundreds of people saw him, and his hand-picked disciples ate with him and spoke with him and were filled with his spirit some 50 days later. We believe that Paul, if he was the man that wrote this letter, we believe nonetheless that God appeared to him on the road to Damascus and gave him a vision of the risen Christ. We believe these things. What we're saying is that we do not have an earthly representative. We need not one. We have one who has risen and ascended to the right hand of God and sits there holding his authority and his ministry forever. Now that means, let come what may, all should be well. I have an intercessor at the right hand of God. Him who is faithful. I don't have to work things out for myself. I don't have to pray the exact right prayer. I don't have to live in fear that it's all up to men. And I hope that doesn't bother any of you. Or to whatever degree it still might pester us and plague us, we'll have help from God to silence such yapping little dogs or such little foxes that ruin the vineyard. We have a great high priest. Oh my. And does that mean then that Martin Luther was right? when he would say to us, we need no man to come before God for us, that means he's right. Now, let me hasten to say what I'm not saying. I'm not saying it's pointless for you to say to your friend, well, would you pray for me? There's great value in that, right? And so there's great value in you praying for your friend as well. So do each other that favor and that mercy, that praying for each other. God listens to your prayers. But the bulk is, the main point, as he would say, the main point of what we're saying is that we have such a high priest, and therefore we need not depend upon men. I'm not at the mercy of whoever stands in this pulpit. I'm not at the mercy of whoever's the head of the Southern Baptist Convention. We're certainly not at the mercy of the Pope to speak to Christ for us on our behalf. And oh, certainly not Mary, pray for us. No. We have a great priest over the house of God. That's tremendously, it's encouraging. It's glorious, isn't it? And then the verse below it is gives us even more comfort. We have this as a hope. We can draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, because our hearts are sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. This speaks to what Christ does for us in his gospel. That the work of God's Spirit as Jesus comes to us is a work of cleansing, a work of healing, a work of restoring, a work of removing all the guilt, removing the load. We've been rereading Pilgrim's Progress, and it's just wonderful because he's laboring. Well, this part is, it's wonderful and it's in its truth, but he's laboring under this burden, and nobody can get it off of his back. And men say, well, go here, go there, go to this fellow, he'll help you, and he can't. Go over that way. And he tries, and nothing happens. He finally has to go to the cross, if you remember the story. And he goes to this place, and he sees the cross, and off falls his burden from his back. It means his conscience has been cleansed. And what this means is we're accepted by God. I don't know if this is the best time to share this story, but I was in a Christian bookstore once years and years ago, and in walks this homeless fellow. And he was so homeless that he hadn't been near a shower, probably in weeks. Have you been around people like this? It's a good gift of God to give us water for lots of reasons. And this poor fella was pretty well filling up that end of the store with what you would too if you'd been away from the shower for a long time. Well, my response is, maybe the book I'm looking for is way over there. Instead of sitting down and talking with this poor fella, I thought, no, I think I'm looking for something in Christian biography and not in apologetics. And so off I went. Probably to my shame. But the point is, the filth of the human condition is such that it's repulsive. And what the writer of Hebrews is saying here is he's not speaking of how we conduct ourselves physically or the aromas emanating from our body. He is talking about the filth of our spirit and the wickedness of our hearts. And he says, no. No, he has sprinkled clean our heart from an evil conscience. He has washed our body with pure water. I think that's foundational to being a Christian, don't you? And this is our confidence. And he's saying to them, now you may be tempted to run down to the temple if it's still standing, depending on when this letter was written. I think the temple probably still was, which means sacrifices were going on. If I go get my prize bull, I can take it and maybe that will cleanse me. And he says, no. Resist that temptation. Hold on to this hope that Jesus makes you clean. Every bit of you, your memories, your conscience, your desires, your very person. Oh, we have such a hope. So, he who promised is faithful. And let's go through that list quickly and think of his faithfulness. He is faithful, therefore we have confidence. He is faithful as our high priest to intercede for us. He is faithful to wash us and cleanse us from all iniquity. Oh, this is so much better. He speaks of a new and living way, doesn't he? He has inaugurated that for us. Through his flesh, we come to God. Well, I hope just these simple gospel thoughts can encourage you somewhat, and particularly as you remember, why should I hold my faith, hold on to my hope, not let go of these things? Because he is faithful. All right, let's pray.